Series of parables this morning, looking at the parable of the weeds. Matthew chapter 13, we'll begin reading at verse 24. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant, it is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. You know, the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Reading from the ESV translation, beginning in verse 24 of Matthew 13, hear the word of the Lord. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then if you'll skip down to verse 36, where Jesus explains the parable. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Father, we ask that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit. That as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear what you have to say today. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. As I was looking at this passage this week, at the same time, I was thinking about a few headlines that have rattled me in recent weeks. The first being the unfolding results of Hurricane Helene. And it's become clear this is one of the most tragic natural disasters in our nation in recent years, the most tragic hurricane since Katrina, which was in 2005. Another headline that rattled me this week was watching in real time, which what a time to be alive, watching in real time on the internet, hundreds of missiles rain down on Israel as the tensions in the Middle East escalate. Then another headline that rattled me in recent weeks was another major evangelical leader who had a huge impact on my discipleship for decades, fell apparently into an indiscretion. And you look at this world just on any given day, and you see cruelty, you see death, you see disaster, you see hardship, you see transgressions. And that's just 2 weeks in my life. I think really you could take any 2 weeks in my life and look at the headlines in those 2 weeks, and it's the same story. Just a snapshot of the question of evil. And it raises the question, why? Why does God allow these things to continue to happen? How can these things be? Something is broken in this world. And of course, when Jesus came into the world, and we've seen this in the Gospels already, the popular expectation with his arrival was that he was immediately going to fix all this. I scratch my head and ask why. The people 2,000 years ago were doing the same thing. That's not a new story. That's every generation of human history is asking why. And the popular and understandable expectation was that when the Messiah came, he was going to immediately and cataclysmically usher in the kingdom of God. He's going to establish righteousness. He's going to destroy wickedness. The enemies of Israel are going to be destroyed. Creation is going to be restored to that pristine state of justice and peace and harmony. And it's just not happening that way. It wasn't happening in the time of our passage 2,000 years ago. And I would just give a little perspective. I think all seven of the parables in Matthew 13 are designed to answer questions like that. Designed to address expectations about the kingdom that on the surface make sense, on the surface intuitively seem like this should be the case. The Messiah comes, things should be fixed. Why isn't that happening? But they're expectations that aren't exactly right. Remember, six of these seven parables begin with a phrase similar to "the kingdom of heaven is like." Jesus is telling us, let me show you something, let me highlight something that's unique and generally unexpected, not intuitive about the kingdom. These first four, and there's a handy insert in your bulletin insert there that outline all seven, but the first four look particularly at the theme of growth. And so you have the parable, the growth of the kingdom. You have the parable here presented to the multitude, and he tells us in verse 24, he put another parable before them. Now, them refers to the crowds that he's teaching to, that we saw at the beginning of the chapter, great crowds. But then we read in verse 36 where he gives us the explanation. Then he left the crowds. He tells the parable to the crowds, but then he leaves the crowds and he went into the house and his disciples came to him. The parable is presented in public for everybody to hear. But then the explanation is given in private to the disciples. The disciples come to him and say, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And that's the same thing we saw earlier. Remember in verse 10, when the disciples came and they wanted to know, "Jesus, why do you teach in so many parables?" And the reason wasn't exactly what you might expect. I think conventional wisdom is that parables are told to make things easier to understand. Well, sometimes yes, sometimes no. Remember he said in verses 11 through 13 that the parables have both a softening effect for hearts and ears that are prepared to hear them, but for hearts that are stone cold dead, they have a hardening effect. For ears that can't hear, they have a hardening effect. So it's a two-edged sword. They do both of these things. To some, they reveal the kingdom. And if you go, I think this is a good test for our assurance of our salvation. If you leave this morning and you have a better understanding of the kingdom of God, you have ears to hear. If you leave this morning and you don't, either I failed at my job, very, very possible, or you don't have ears to hear, and you need to pray. But to people who want to hear, and this again is what sets the disciples apart from the vast crowds. The disciples want to understand. You don't have to understand everything. Nobody in this room understands everything about this book. I don't understand everything about this book. I'm still learning every day. I personally am convinced we'll spend all of eternity learning about the things of God and still never exhaust it. But to those who want to understand and ask questions, and that's what the disciples are doing here again, they pull the Savior aside and say, "Hey, can you explain this to us? Can you tell us what this means?" That's a good sign that you're in the kingdom. If you care about this book and you want to understand this book, that's a good sign that you're in this kingdom. They pull Jesus aside and they ask him. They want to understand. I think this is like just like people today who look at this broken world, they read the Bible, and then they sincerely ask the question, "Why does God allow so much evil?" I ask myself that question all the time. I do. Now, if you're a militant atheist, and you don't believe in God, and you're mad about religion, you can form an accusation in the form of a question, right? So a militant atheist who says, why does God allow so much evil? That's not a question, that's an accusation. That's different from a humble disciple who's coming along and saying, genuinely, this world is broken. Why? And I think the Bible sheds some light on that. I think the parable of the weeds focuses on this very question. Why does the coming of the kingdom of Jesus not result in immediate and absolute division between the sons of light and the sons of darkness? Why does it not result in an immediate and absolute final end to evil? In this generation, that was the Roman Empire. In our generation, we have our own equivalents. A couple points I want to make this morning. One is this. There is a fair amount of debate, and you may have picked up on this in your study of the scriptures. There's a fair amount of debate, and it's internal, about whether or not this parable primarily is about the church or primarily about the world. If you view this parable as about the visible church on earth, and a problem of what we might call nominal Christianity, that in the church there's going to be both believers and unbelievers, and the conclusion, if you take that approach and that understanding of the parable, that it's primarily about the church, the conclusion would be there should not be a real focused effort to try to remove unbelievers from the church. Let unbelievers in the church until Jesus comes again and his angels will sort it out. That is a very popular and conservative, justifiable, evangelical understanding of the parable. You'll find that a lot. I think there's two problems with that view. One is, if it is about the problem of nominal Christianity within the church, and that is a problem, whether the parable is about that or not, that is a problem, and it's addressed in scriptures. If it's about nominal Christianity in the church, I think one problem is, at this stage in the game, remember, we're just a year and a half or so into Jesus' public ministry, nominal Christianity is not really a problem at this point. You don't see people who are finding it culturally advantageous, socially advantageous to confess Christ and yet not have a changed heart. That's a contextual argument against that view. But if you grant, well, maybe Jesus is foreseeing a problem to come, and that's certainly possible. That could be a possibility. Here's the real problem with that view. It's Jesus' own interpretation. If you look at verse 38, where Jesus interprets the parable for us, and Matthew doesn't give us the interpretation of all these, so when he does, we have to take advantage of it. He says very clearly, verse 38, the field is the world. He doesn't say the field is the church. He says the field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. I think Jesus moves himself. He moves this interpretation in a different direction. He tells us the field is the world. It's not the church. I read this as the wheat and the tares are the saved and the unsaved. And in this whole wide world, in any given generation, there are going to be believers and there are going to be unbelievers. Yes, that's the case in the church as well. I just don't think that's what this parable is addressing. I think it's a larger in scope based on Jesus' own interpretation. The purpose is to explain God's tolerance of evil, not just in the church, but in the whole world. During this inter-advental period, Jesus has come once, Jesus is coming again. We're one of those generations that's kind of caught in this already, not yet in between. We talked a lot about that in the book of Revelation. We're caught in that tense in-between inter-advental period where some of these things are set in motion and they're coming, but they're just not here yet. And Jesus says, don't pull out these unbelievers yet because damage might be done to the wheat. And if you read this as the world, things that come to mind for me are things like the colonial American witch trials. things like the Crusades, bad theologies like theonomy, or a lack of separation of church and state. The idea that the church is to go into the world and try and purge the world by sword or law or legislation to purge out unbelievers. I read it in that larger scale, and I think that's kind of what Jesus is telling us here. But a running theme in all of these chapters, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, is to explain the fact that right now, in our generation, this generation 2,000 years ago, you look around the world, and there's still a lot of problems. There's still a lot of brokenness. And the kingdom appears to be very insignificant. That's been a running theme in John. I'll give you in Matthew. Remember John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. At this point in the story, he's still in prison under Herod Antipas, awaiting his death. We'll get to that next chapter, Lord willing. But you remember in chapter 11, at the beginning of chapter 11, he sent word by the disciples and asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come?" He's in prison. He's awaiting his death. He's deeply concerned that his imprisonment doesn't match his understanding of this sudden fixing of all things that are wrong. He wants this instant blessing on those who repent, this instant judgment on the enemies. And yet a parable like this comes along, and there's several in this vein that make the point, the kingdom's coming, it's coming. But you have to understand it's inconspicuous. It's like a little seed sown in a field that grows. I was thinking this week about the number of trees that we've planted around the building in the last 10 years. You know how a tree you plant it, there's one over here right outside my office in particular. We planted it, it was about this tall, and it's a live oak, but it's so little and small, it's flapping. One of the members of our church, I remember he took a little bow out of his girl's, little ribbon out of his girl's hair and tied it to a stake just to keep it from flapping. And you think, man, this tree is never going to grow. It's not going to make it. And you watch it, and you watch it. It's kind of like a watch pot. You watch it, you watch it, you watch it. It doesn't grow. Then all of a sudden, one day, I look out my window, and it just seems suddenly, there it is. This thing's 20 feet tall now. It seems so gradual, and then boom, it's just sudden. I found a great quote this week from a novelist named John Green, novel about two star-crossed teenagers who are critically ill, but they fall in love, and it's a tragic novel. But when the young girl realizes she has fallen for this young man, she states it like this. She says, "I fell in love the way you fall asleep, slowly and then all at once." That's just the perfect picture, I think, of what Jesus is conveying here. Slow, it seems so slow, and then all at once. It seems so gradual, and then all at once. It's coming, but it's inconspicuous. Its presence doesn't seem to change the world very much right at first. It's slow. It's unremarkable. It's opposed. It's violent. It's frustrating. It seems like it's one step forward and two steps back. It's often masked by the presence of evil, the presence of weeds. Every age is wondering, is there any hope that this brokenness is going to be fixed? Is there any hope that this evil is going to be rectified? Is there any hope that righteousness is going to prevail and goodness will be vindicated? Completely understandable. Completely understandable that the excitement of the kingdom 2,000 years ago and the excitement of the kingdom today would find it very easy to become impatient. Why is it not happening faster? And then you've got these parables that tell us there is a silent, slow, looks slow to us, doesn't look slow to God, slow revolution. And friends, it is working toward ultimate separation, final vindication. So often it looks hidden now, but Jesus Christ is coming again. To borrow from Dave Ramsey, it's not a crockpot plan. It's not a microwave plan, sorry. It's a crockpot plan, at least from our perspective. But look what it's ultimately about. This parable is ultimately about Jesus. Look what he says at the end of verse 43. He who has ears, let him hear. Make no mistake about this. Every generation will look at this world and they will be tempted to draw the conclusion that Jesus is not coming back. Jesus is telling us this morning, things are not as they appear. God's rule is present and it's growing in his church. It's headed toward the final harvest. And at the final harvest, two things are certain. Verse 42, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the righteous, those who have been declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I'm going to ask the men to come forward to prepare the table. One of the ways to think about the table in light of our parable this morning is that this table, when we do this monthly, this table, the table of the Lord, is the intersection of history. We're living in that strange inter-advental time. This is the intersection of history. Here we are present today, about to take the Lord's Supper. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's what happened in the past 2,000 years ago. Here we are today. We're proclaiming the Lord's death. That's the past. But he says you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the future. We are at the intersection of history when we come to the Lord's table. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't have ears to hear this message of eternal life and salvation and of a Messiah, a Savior, we're glad you're here. I would ask you to take these things to heart, think about them, pray about them, ask someone to help you understand them if you don't understand them. We'd ask that you not partake of the Lord's Supper as it comes by. If you do know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, if these things resonate, if you're longing to understand his word and follow after his commands, and you're repentant of your sins, the table is for you. Please come find ease, refreshing, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Father, we pray that you would set aside these simple elements for a holy purpose. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.